Take your Bibles and open with me, if you will, this morning to Daniel chapter 4. This is the fifth message in our series, Living for God in Ungodly Times, as we work our way through the book of Daniel and as we study about the life of Daniel as he was taken captive with others from Judah and from Jerusalem into Babylon. We're going to look at the last mention that we have in the Old Testament of King Nebuchadnezzar today. And actually, this chapter of Scripture is a letter that Nebuchadnezzar wrote to all the people of the world. So this, King Nebuchadnezzar wrote to you this morning. And I want you to listen to his words. If you can imagine, up until that point, the greatest nation on the earth, the most glorious nation on the earth, the greatest wonders, the greatest ingenuity, the greatest technology of the day, ruling the whole known world. And as Nebuchadnezzar was there doing that in his pride and in his arrogance, believing that he was the most important man on the planet, he comes to tell us a story about something that happened to him. Let's read together. I'll read through the whole chapter and then we'll take it apart verse by verse. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are His signs and how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, and that they might make known to me the interpretation of my dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field around had shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may this dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with dew, the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O King, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. And all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and He gives it to whomever He chooses." That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and from the glory and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles restored to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Quite a story there about this dream now that Nebuchadnezzar has. We understand that he had had a dream before about the image and Daniel had ministered to him and given him the interpretation there. But now we see that he has another dream. He calls for it to be interpreted and nobody can interpret it. And let's look at the details of this dream. We start with signs and wonders in verses 1 through 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are His signs and how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and His dominion is from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar proclaimed the glory of God. He proclaimed it to all people in the world. Can you imagine? Here is the greatest king in the greatest nation ruling over the earth. He has a letter that he wants to send to everyone under his rule. And the topic of that letter is the greatness of God. He was being a witness for the truth. He was talking about these signs and wonders. How often is it that we're a witness? Oftentimes when we talk about witnessing or about sharing our faith, we've been taught falsely that that means that we have to talk to someone until we convince them that they need to believe in Christ. That we need to argue, debate, overcome their objections, take away every excuse that they have to show them that their only need in life is Jesus Christ. That mindset drives us to do things that really are counterproductive to the gospel. Because we begin to offer Jesus as a solution for marital problems, for financial problems, for work problems, for family problems. And suddenly Jesus becomes a band-aid. And if you just try Him, your life will be okay. I was in a so-called Christian bookstore yesterday picking up some new bulletins. And I saw a little sticker they put on your car. And it was literally, it said literally, "Give Jesus a try, He won't let you down." Give Jesus a try. He won't let you down. Jesus is not a drug that you try to see if your life gets better. Jesus is not a simple solution that you just experiment with to see if it works. We've even seen churches that do this and they'll broadcast, "Give Jesus 30 days. Just give your life to Jesus for 30 days and if things aren't better, you can go back to your life like it was." There is no free trial when it comes to the gospel. There is no trial period, no test period. There is no experimentation. The truth is, God is a mighty God, a God of dominion, a God of power, a God of greatness. And when we witness to people, we're to tell people about what He has done. That's what a witness in a court case does, isn't it? A witness in a court case is called to testify what he has seen and heard. What have you seen and heard? What has God done in your life? I've mentioned it before, but it's amazing to me in the book of Revelation that when they overcome the dragon, when the church is victorious over the dragon, they have two weapons that they use to overcome the dragon. The blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. It is by the shed blood of Jesus that we've been given power over Satan. But it is also by the testimony, by telling people, this is what Jesus has done for me and with me and to me. Do we tell people about these signs and wonders? Now, sadly, people really do look for signs and wonders today. They don't want to share something with you unless it's miraculous, unless it awes you, unless it draws attention to how greatly a change has come in their life. Here's the truth. Any sinner that has been saved by grace has undergone a great and radical transformation. And the fact that God could plan from before the creation to save sinners, to take unholy people out of an unholy world by His Son, make them holy, put them back in that unholy world and work to change the world through them, that's glorious. It doesn't matter how sinful, it doesn't matter the depths of depravity. The truth is, before Christ, we're all children of wrath. But when He's come and when He saved us, we have a story to tell. King Nebuchadnezzar does it here. He talks to all the people in the world, all of the people under his rule, everyone in every language, in every nation. He wants them to know the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. In noting these signs and wonders, we have to realize that there's a term here used for God that hasn't appeared before. The Most High. He doesn't just refer to the God of Daniel or the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's not just the God of heaven. It is the Most High God. Now, what is this title? What does this reference to? Does this mean He's higher than all the other gods? Is this just a place of elevation or of prominence? No, this term speaks specifically to the sovereign control and rule of God and His kingdom. Remember, the book of Daniel is showing us the kingdom of God versus the kingdoms of this world. That was his first vision. The image with the head of gold and the chest of silver and the midsection of bronze and the legs of iron. What did it represent? It represented all of the nations of the world that were going to come and were going to rule. And what destroyed each of those nations? It was that stone that had been rejected by men. It was Jesus. It was the solid rock. It was the kingdom of God that would grow and would fill the whole earth and would never come to an end. And here Nebuchadnezzar has come to see, after his first vision, after his encounter with setting up an image and demanding that everyone worship it and worship him, now he's come to see not only can God save his people, not only can God spare Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in the midst of the fiery furnace, but God is in control. When he says he is the Most High God, he means God is sovereign. There is none higher, there is none with more authority, there is none with more power, there is none with more holiness. You can't outdo God, you can't outglorify God, you can't outthink God, you can't outtalk God, you can't disprove God. He is the Most High and He rules in His kingdom. And that kingdom will never come to an end. I thought it good to declare to you the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are His signs and how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and His dominion is from generation to generation. This rule, this kingdom, this God's kingdom will never come to an end. But as He introduces it this way, He wants to tell us that these are good things that happen. But now He tells us about a troubling vision. In verses 4 through 18, he talks about his dream. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. Literally, this means everything was at peace and everything was going good. These were good times. Nebuchadnezzar, in his palace, resting, relaxing, flourishing. That meant literally, I mean, talk about it. You've heard all of these pyramid schemes. If you buy this and then get five of your friends to buy this, it makes you money. And if they get five of their friends to buy this, then it makes you even more money. And if you get five of their friends to do it, then you just continue to make money. And finally, of course, the catch on the infomercials is then you don't have to work. All your friends work and you make all the money. Sounds like government, doesn't it? But this is Nebuchadnezzar. He has set things in motion so that his kingdom basically runs itself and he just relaxes and enjoys the fruit. It's all taken care of. He's reached a point in his rule where he doesn't have to worry about it anymore. He's at rest. He's at peace, enjoying this. This is probably the time that he was building and completing the Hanging Gardens. He was building great palaces. He built more temples to false gods than basically any other ruler that's ever been. His kingdom flourished, and he flourished, and he was beginning to enjoy the fruits of his rule. But it says, then I saw a dream that made me afraid, and the thoughts of my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. He began to have a dream. We don't know if he just had it once, but it appears that he had it several times. And as he began to deal with this dream, it troubled him. It made him afraid. He knew that there was a bad message behind the dream, but he didn't know what it meant. So what did he do? He did what he always does. He is a creature of habit. He is predictable. He issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon, that they may make known to me the interpretation of the dream. All the magicians, all the astrologers, all the Chaldeans, everybody who could do any good talking about these dreams was brought in to give an interpretation, to tell Nebuchadnezzar, what does this mean? How successful were they? As usual, they didn't have a clue. They couldn't tell him. They didn't know. They could not interpret the dream. Why? Because the dream was from God and they didn't know God. They had no clue. They were no help. You would think by this point in time that Nebuchadnezzar would just start with Daniel. I mean, he was the chief wise man. You'd think he would just start with head honcho and say, okay, you're going to be the only one who can tell me. Tell me. But no, he doesn't. He wants to give everybody else a shot first. They can't tell him. But at last, he says, Daniel came before me. And he notes that he had renamed him Belteshazzar. Remember, that means Bel shall protect the king. That his name actually was a prayer to a false god to protect Nebuchadnezzar. And it says, this is the name that I gave him according to my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretations. He says, I know that this is not going to trouble you. This is not going to be hard for you to figure out. So I'm going to tell you my dream. I was looking and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Here he talks about dreaming about a majestic tree. What's the biggest tree you've ever seen? You think about the biggest tree you've ever seen. Biggest tree I've ever seen in my life. I traveled and was preaching at a revival up near Seattle, Washington. You think we've got trees in Texas? The guy I was staying with took me out one day and we drove out into the middle of the forest and he pulled over and we got out and went and saw this tree and you could stand on the ground and look up and you could not see the top of the tree. You just couldn't see it. And then we walked around the trunk of the tree and we walked and we walked. You could be a quarter of the way around the tree and not be able to see anybody else who was around the tree. It was huge. I didn't know trees came that big. I thought everything was bigger in Texas. It was a huge tree. Now, Nebuchadnezzar sees a tree like this, but this tree is so big that it literally fills the whole earth. It's not just one tree that a few people can get around. It's not one of those trees you've seen that you can dig a tunnel through and drive cars under, like the redwoods out in California. This was a tree that literally obscured the whole horizon. Can you imagine looking out over the horizon and seeing nothing but one big tree? Animals all under the tree enjoying the shade, fruit on the tree free, feeding them, birds in the tree singing, chirping, building their nests. Here is this great tree that dominates the horizon. But something happens. All of a sudden he says, I saw in my vision, in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one coming down from heaven. He's describing an angel here. There was an angel watching over the tree. And he cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots in the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast and let seven times pass over him. Now he sees, and as this huge tree is there, he notices there's these holy ones, there's these angels watching over this tree that takes up all of the horizon. And suddenly one of these holy ones, one of these angels comes down and declares, chop the tree down. This was no tree-hugging angel. This was environmental disaster. This tree that shaded the whole earth, that provided a place for all of the animals to be in comfort, that gave the birds of the air a place to nest, was to be chopped down. The branches were to be cut off. The leaves were supposed to be stripped off. And nothing but the stump would be left. Now this troubled Nebuchadnezzar for one reason, because as the angel makes this proclamation, notice he's talking about the tree. And he says, let it be wet with the dew of heaven when it talks about the stump. But then look at the change in verse 15. And let him graze with the beasts. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets it over the lowliest of men. This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. Do you see the change there from it to he? This is what troubled Nebuchadnezzar. The first image, the golden head, represented him in his kingdom, so he knew he was dreaming about himself. Now he has another dream that troubles him. He has the dream over and over again about this great tree that shades the whole earth, that does all that this tree does, and the angels declare that it's to be chopped down, it's to be destroyed, the branches and the leaves are all to be taken off, nothing is to be left from the stump, and then it says, let him graze, eat grass like an ox or like a cow. And then it says, this decision is by the decree of the watchers. Why? In order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. When we think about this, we know that Nebuchadnezzar continued to have this battle of pride against the kingdom of God. And he began to compare his kingdom to the kingdom of God. And his kingdom was the greatest and the most glorious and the grandest. But then something would happen and it would remind him, God is greater. God's kingdom is greater. My kingdom is going to end, but his is going to go on forever. And in his pride, he continues to try to fight that. But now he has this vision, and the vision is a vision that tells him that he's going to learn, probably the hard way, that it is the Most High who rules in the kingdoms of men. That it is God who gives it to whomever he will. Do we believe that? Do we believe that God gives the kingdoms of this world to whoever he will? Do we believe that? That no matter how violent, no matter how evil, no matter how corrupt, no matter how wicked, that kingdoms can do all sorts of evil, but we have to understand this. God is working through those kingdoms to bring about his purpose. Does that mean God is the author of evil? No. Does that mean we need to stand by and just let evil happen? No. But here's the truth. God rules in the affairs of men. God can use even the most evil things that men can do and turn it around for his glory and our good. That doesn't testify to the fact that God tolerates evil. It testifies to the fact that as bad as we can be, God can still get good out of it. That's how powerful and awesome he is. But as he does this and he begins to show this to Nebuchadnezzar, as Nebuchadnezzar is troubled and he's beginning to figure out, this is about me, what does this mean? I like the end of verse 17. And we have to keep this in mind because we live in a culture that worships celebrity. Don't we? I mean, we've even got television shows called American Idol. Not pointing any fingers, not stepping on any toes, but good grief! We worship celebrity. We worship sports stars. That's what Leonard Ravenhill said, the two chief false gods of America are entertainment and sports. How do you know? That's where all of our time goes, that's where all of our money goes, that's where all of our effort goes, that's what we talk about. What do you talk about with people when you go to work? Do you talk about the signs and wonders of God? Or do you talk about how your team's doing? Ooh, gone from preaching to meddling there. But really, these are the false gods of our time. But look at what he says. Yes, God rules. Yes, he gives it to whomever he will. But look at this. Lest we ever think our politicians are all that, and he sets over it the lowest of men. That'll preach to Congress, won't it? That'll preach to wicked kings, won't it? That as much as we like to think that we've set the greatest, the brightest, and the grandest up to rule, it's God who is in control. It is God who rules. And the greatest of men ruling over the earth are really just the lowest that God has chosen to use. For his purposes, for his glory, to reach his ends. The lowest. We have to be careful that we don't worship celebrity. When Jesus came and he's described in Isaiah, it says that he was not a handsome man. Jesus would not have been elected based on his looks. Never mind his platform. I mean, you know, repent and follow me or go to hell is a popular platform these days, isn't it? Give up your life. If you want to live, die. If you want to be free, be a slave. That'll preach. That's the paradox of discipleship. Everything that we think naturally, Jesus tells us the opposite. If you want to be the greatest of men, be the lowest and serve. If you want to live, die. If you want to be free, put yourself under me as my slave. All of these things are contrary to our nature. But this is how God works. And He uses even the lowest of men to accomplish His purposes. Now, what kind of a blow is this to Nebuchadnezzar? Greatest king, greatest nation, head of gold on the idol. Sets up a new image, all of gold, 90 feet tall, to represent his great kingdom, his great rule, his arrogance and his pride. And the watchers tear down this tree and say that God sets over the kingdoms of this earth the lowest of men. So he asked Belteshazzar, he asked Daniel, please interpret this for me. He says, I know nothing is too hard for you. I know this isn't going to astonish you. I know this isn't going to surprise you, but tell me what it means. Look at verse 19. Daniel has astonishing thoughts. It says, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. What's going on here? Daniel knows the interpretation. Daniel knows what the tree represents. God has revealed to him the meaning of the dream, and he knows what he's going to have to tell the king, and it troubles him. First, by the word astonished, it means that it took him a while to figure it out. He had to seek the Lord on this. He was astonished. To be astonishment, he didn't know what to think. And part of it might have been fear. He was probably afraid from the very start, just like Nebuchadnezzar was, because he knew where this was heading, and it was not pretty. Because he was about to tell the most powerful king in the most powerful nation in the world that he was going to go crazy out of his mind. That God was going to cut him down. That God was going to humble him. Now, what did Nebuchadnezzar usually do when people took him bad news? I'm going to cut you in pieces and I'm going to burn your house down into an ash heap. Remember that? Pyromaniac Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to cut you in little bitty pieces. I'm going to burn your house down. So tell me some good news. He's astonished. He's troubled. And it's to the point that Nebuchadnezzar notices, well, this can't be good, because he notices. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Basically, Nebuchadnezzar says, look, I know it's not going to be pretty and I know it's not going to be good, but you've got to tell me. I have to know what this means. So the first thing that Daniel says is very appropriate when you're standing before a king about to deliver him bad news. My Lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. What did Daniel say? He says, look, I don't want to have to tell you this, and I wish this was about your enemies and not about you. Basically, what he's saying is you better brace for it. You're about to hear the truth. Puts it off. I don't want to tell you. But he tells him, the tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze and the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beast of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven. And seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. Inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. It says this is what it means. God rules. God rules. He even rules in the kingdoms of men. He chooses who will rule in the kingdoms of men. And this tree represents you. Not your kingdom. Not as great as that is. This tree represents you. This is your influence on all of the world. You, King Nebuchadnezzar, influence the whole of creation. Because of you, people are safe. People have food to eat. People have peace. People have a place to live. Because of you, all of this is true. But God is the one who's put you there. You didn't put yourself there. But because you are proud, because you think it's because of you, because of all of this, God has decreed and His angels have declared you're going to be chopped down. Only the stump is going to be left. This is the interpretation, Nebuchadnezzar. You're going to lose your mind. You're going to be insane. You're going to be driven into madness. Everything that makes you great is going to be taken away from you. Now your kingdom will still be left. The trunk will still be there. The roots are still there. But this grand and glorious tree that is you is going to be gone. You're going to eat grass like an animal. You're going to be wet with dew. You're going to live outside like a beast till 7 times pass over you. The word for times there is a tricky word. It can either mean a period of time or it can mean a year. Literally, the word says 7 seasons. So this either could be 7 changing of the seasons or it could be as long as 7 years. You're going to be crazy, stark, raving, mad, insane. People are going to think you're an animal. To the point that they're going to drive you out into the field and let you eat grass. This is how they used to deal with madness. They had no other way to deal with it. And if they thought it was sickness or demon possession or whatever they thought it was, they would take you if you were mad and they would literally just pin you into a field and let you run wild like an animal until you died. They're just going to throw him out to pasture because they didn't know what to do with him. Here, the greatest king in all of the world was going to lose his mind. So what happened? All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Now before it came though, notice verse 27. Daniel gives him the interpretation, but then Daniel, the prophet, shows up. He doesn't just interpret the dream. He says, "Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you." In other words, he's preaching to the king. I'm going to advise you. I'm going to give you some counsel. Break off your sins by being righteous. We summarize that with one word. Repent. Before it's too late. Break off your sins, be righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Now, what is iniquities? Iniquity is a specific word for sin that means it's specifically a sin of the self-will. This is something I'm going to do for me because I want to do it. You know, iniquity can even be good things. Jesus used this when He talked about the Pharisees and those who would pray before men. Now, it's a good thing to pray, right? It's a good thing to fast. It's a good thing to give. But what if you're doing it so people can see it and praise you? That is iniquity. That's something that even though naturally that would be a good thing to do because the motive of the heart is wrong and selfish, it is iniquity. The way to remember that is the word iniquity begins with I. Iniquity is a sin of self-intent. I am doing this for my own reasons, for my own good, for my own praise, for my own glory. And so He tells him, break off your sins and stop your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. In other words, O king, you think it's all about you. You think it's I. But now you need to show mercy to the poor. You need to pay attention to those who are less fortunate. You need to put the focus elsewhere. In the Proverbs, we have the proverb. And we all know this proverb. We just all misquote it. Because we all like to say, pride goes before a fall. Is that what the Bible says? Pride goes before a fall? That's what it says, right? Because we hear it all the time. Pride goes... No, that's not what it says. It said, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. What's the difference? Pride is how I view myself. A haughty spirit is how I view others. Pride is, it's all about me. A haughty spirit is, I'm better than all of you. So pride goes before destruction. What does the Bible tell us? God gives grace to the humble. But what does He do to the proud? He refuses them. He reviles them. He rebukes them. Literally, the term is that He pushes them down. God will belittle the proud, but He gives grace and He uplifts and He exalts the humble. The pride of self, the pride of me, the pride of doing what I want to do. That's how you spell pride. It's just like iniquity. Iniquity starts with I. You spell pride. P-R-I-D-E. It's all about what I want. If you are proud, that leads to destruction. If you have a haughty spirit, you will fall. You will not be able to stand. You will stumble. And so Daniel preaches here. You need to repent. You need to repent of your sin. You need to repent of your pride. You need to show mercy to the poor. You need to pay attention to others instead of yourself. And then perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Maybe then these things won't happen. Maybe bad things won't come upon you like has been told in your dream. But then we see that he is indeed dumbstruck. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12 months. He was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. By now he'd probably forgotten about it. It's been a year and nothing bad's happened. He was troubled about this dream, got the interpretation of the dream. Daniel said, here's the dream. Horrible things are going to happen to you. You're going to be driven insane. You're going to be thrown out to eat grass like an animal. But you need to repent. He doesn't. He goes on business as usual. And then he spoke in verse 30 saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Look at the I and the me and the my. He is so full of himself. Literally walking around his kingdom, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? You don't get much more full of yourself. Wow, look at what I've done. Look at what I've accomplished. Look what I've done. This praises me. This glorifies me. I am the greatest. There is none greater. What happened? While the word was still in the king's mouth, means he hadn't even finished saying this, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. Here's what Nebuchadnezzar did. He said, I'm going to be sovereign. I'm going to be in control. Look at everything I have been able to do for my majesty, for my praise, for my honor, for my glory. And God said, no, the glory is mine. He struck him down. While the word was still in his mouth, the voice came from heaven. And when it says that very hour the word was fulfilled, that means right then. There wasn't even an hour that passed. Instantly, he was struck dumb. He was driven out of his mind. He went insane. Clinically, we would say he had a nervous breakdown. He had a psychotic episode. He broke with reality. He ceased to be rational and reasonable. Nebuchadnezzar's pride did lead to destruction. His haughty spirit did lead to a fall. And God struck him dumb. He was insane. He went out of his mind. But then look, in verse 34, we see the beginnings of humble worship. Now can you imagine, for either 7 seasons or 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar is out in the field like an animal. The greatest king and the greatest nation in all the world is in the field like an animal. Eating grass. Nobody's there to take care of him, cut his hair, do anything. His hair begins to grow. It says it looks like eagle's feathers. His nails grow like bird's claws. He's unkempt. He probably smelled good though, didn't he? He was insane. It was as if he was an animal. But it says at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes into heaven and my understanding returned to me and I blessed the Most High God. Here he is driven insane. For what point? To show him that God rules in the kingdoms of men. To show him that God's dominion is forever. To show him that it's God who put him there. And he is there to serve God, not himself. And as he begins to understand this, this reminds me of the prodigal son. You remember the prodigal son? He took his inheritance and he left and spent it all, squandered it all. And then what did he end up doing? He ended up a Jewish boy taking a job feeding pigs. To the point that he got so hungry and was so destitute, he was eating the pig's slop. But then Jesus tells us he came to himself. He realized what he had done. He realized his predicament. And what did he say? I need to go home to Dad. And I need to go humbly and repentant. And I need to tell him I'm not coming back as your son. I'm coming as your servant. If you'll just take me back and let me serve in your house. He came to himself. That's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He came to himself. His understanding came back at the end of this time. After he had learned the lesson God wanted him to learn, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he understood. And the result was that he blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. He worshiped God. He had a change of heart. Before all of this, he talked about the God of Daniel, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It was all their God. It was all the God who was greater than all the other gods. But now when Nebuchadnezzar comes, there's something personal here. Something in his heart has changed. And now he is worshiping God as his God. Here, now, he comes to his senses and confesses his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Nebuchadnezzar became a Calvinist. Look at what he says. He comes to his senses. He sees God for who he is. He says, "We can't say anything to God. He's God. He does what he wants. And we praise him. And we glorify him. And we give him honor. Because we can't restrain his hand. We can't stop him." No matter what Nebuchadnezzar planned to do, he couldn't outdo God. He couldn't stop God. He couldn't restrain God. God's will was going to come to pass. God was going to get ultimate glory for himself. He was going to use Nebuchadnezzar to do it. And he says here, he understands, just like Isaiah prophesied, the inhabitants of the world are just like grasshoppers before God. Just like annoying little insects. When it comes to the greatness and the grandeur of God, the inhabitants of the earth are nothing. They have no reputation before Him. No one can restrain His hand. No one can say to Him, "What have you done?" Reminds me of Romans 9, doesn't it? The potter and the clay. He is the potter and we are the clay. And the clay can't say to the potter, "Why are you making me into this?" He's the potter. Sometimes we don't realize what all is caught up in that word, God. He is God. That is not a swear word. It's not a curse word. It's not something that's just thrown around. He's God. He is the Most High. He's the only living and true God. And He is sovereign. With this confession, it says, "At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me." He was put right back where he had been as king. Now, the last we hear in the scripture from Nebuchadnezzar is right here in verse 37. "Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down." Now the greatest king and the greatest kingdom in all of the world says it's all about God. And he says, "I exalted myself and God was able to put me down and to teach me this lesson. Because I praise, I extol, I honor the King of heaven." Now notice he doesn't say, "Now I, King Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol." He just says, "I'm just Nebuchadnezzar. You're the king. You're the King. You're the Most High. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways are justice." What is he saying? "God, everything that you did to me, you had a right to do because I'm a sinner and you're God. You had a right to do this because your works are truth and your ways are always just and right. And those who walk in pride, you're able to put down." There's some application for us then. As we look at the signs and wonders, the troubling visions, the astonishing thoughts, we see Nebuchadnezzar being dumbstruck, and we see the results of all of this being humble worship. I want to ask you a question this morning. Have you lost your mind? Have you lost your... No, children, please don't testify about your mom and dad. Have you lost your mind? Think about this life. Think about this world. Think about all that we deal with and ask yourself a question. Nebuchadnezzar was driven out of his mind, but that may not be a bad thing. Have we lost our mind? Do we need to lose our mind? Think about this for a moment. We're born dead in sin. Depravity is rooted in pride. We follow the same path that Satan followed, and then through the serpent as he tempted Adam and Eve that they followed. We're proud, aren't we? It's all about us. From birth, it's all about us. New study that was released last week. A big new study that says that children as young as 6 months know the difference between good and evil. That they can, by showing them pictures, prove that children recognize mentally the difference between what's good and what's bad. and all the Christians in the world who believe the Bible went, duh. We're born depraved. We understand sin. We understand the difference between right and wrong. And we choose wrong. How young were your children when you began to realize that they were a little bit selfish? And of course, we're not selfish as parents, because when the baby cries because the baby, you know, doesn't want to sleep and is hungry and whatever else, we'd rather sleep and be left alone. Why doesn't that screaming brat let me get my beauty rest? No pride there. We are by nature proud, self-centered. It's all about us. But how did it start? How did the fall begin? First, we start with Satan in Ezekiel 28. We see depravity rooted in pride. Here's the story about Satan before the fall. In Ezekiel 28, there are these verses that show us the king of Tyre. And there's a prophecy about the king of Tyre. But the writer in Ezekiel here prophesies and shows us that Tyre is a picture of what happened when Satan fell. It says, "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper. Sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you." This is the description of Lucifer. This is Satan. What we understand from this account is that there are three archangels. We know two of them for sure. Gabriel, who is the chief messenger. Michael, who is the chief warrior. But there was also Lucifer, a chief cherub. What was his task? It says here, "The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." He was literally created with musical instruments being part of who he was. What do we believe that Lucifer did? He was in charge of the praise. He was in charge of worship. He covered God, literally covered God with praise. He led a third of the angels. Gabriel has a third, and they are messengers. Michael has a third, and they are the warriors. Lucifer had a third. They were the choir. They sang. Do you notice after the fall? I don't think this is coincidence. Do you notice after the fall, it says Lucifer, when the dragon was thrown out, his tail drew a third of the stars remaining, saying he took all of those third of the angels with him, and they were cast out of heaven. Do you notice that after that point in the scriptures, there is no more singing in heaven until the church shows up in the book of Revelation? And that's why the church sings a new song, because the angels who sang have fallen. The angels who announced the birth of Christ, what did they do? Well, we sing it, "Hark the herald angels sing." Does the scripture say they sing? No. It says, "And the angels said, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men." We don't see angels singing after the fall. Here, Lucifer, charged with covering God with praise, with instruments literally built into who he was perfect, was glorious, was even there in the garden. Before the fall, before the serpent, enjoying the creation of God and exalting Him until iniquity was found in you. There's that word again, iniquity. "By the abundance of your training, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth. In the sight of all who saw you and all who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever." That's the fall of Lucifer. Isaiah describes it this way: "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." There's Lucifer's sin. There's his iniquity. He didn't say, "I want to knock God off the throne." He says, "I'm going to be my own God.
I will be like the Most High. Now, what does the phrase Most High refer to? God's sovereignty. God being in control. God ruling and reigning in perfection and grace and holiness. And what is Lucifer's sin? What is his iniquity? He got tired of worshiping God and wanted to worship himself. And he decided he would be like the Most High. This is the sin of Lucifer. I'm going to be in control of my life. Pure selfishness. I'm going to be sovereign. I'm going to be my own God. What does Isaiah say? Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Here, Lucifer, depraved and proud, created in perfection but falling into this iniquity, sins against God, declares that he will be like God. He will be his own God. He will be sovereign. Isn't this what Nebuchadnezzar did? Look at everything I've done. I'm in control of this kingdom that just dominates the whole world. And what did he do? We saw it last week. He set up a 90-foot idol of himself. And he said, worship me. It's all about me. I am God. Forget the Most High. I'm going to be like him. I want everybody to worship me. It's all about me. Our depravity really is rooted in pride. Every sin can be traced back to the root of pride. Every conflict can be traced back to that root of pride. Every argument, every debate, every disagreement, every source of warring and fighting and disagreeableness. Where does it come from? Our pride. I want what I want and I'm not going to give up my way. Because after all, you know, that song, I did it my way. I do it my way. And usually fail. Does our way usually work? He's the way. He's the way. We don't need to do it our way. Don't lean under your own understanding. You see, we have delusions about being in control. We think we are in control. And we strive for control, don't we? We strive to be in control of our lives, to have everything managed, to have everything in control, to know where everything is, where everything's going, so that we can maintain some semblance of control. And if it gets out of hand, we become obsessive, don't we? Obsessive compulsive disorder, what is it? I have to be in control of absolutely everything or else I can't have peace. That is the fallen mind, taken to its logical conclusion that I have to be in absolute control of myself. Are we ever in control? According to Romans 6, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We are never in control. Sin is or the Spirit is. I want you to grasp that. Sin is or the Spirit is. We are either being controlled by sin. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But what's the other option? Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Here's the truth. We are never in control. Either God is or sin is. See, it's a question of who's our master. Who is the master that we will serve? Is it the master who has bought us with his blood? Or is it the master that would treat us like a slave horribly and abuse us and use us as instruments of unrighteousness? We are never in control. You see, these delusions that Nebuchadnezzar had about all that he had done for his kingdom, he missed the fact that God says, it's my glory, it's my power, it's my kingdom, it's my will. God says, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. We don't have that option. We are not sovereign. We are not supreme. Anything, any thought that we have of being in control is a simple delusion. And the truth is, as fallen men and women before Christ, we have a darkened understanding. Ephesians 4 says it this way, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Listen to this. Before Christ and without Christ, our mind is fallen. It is depraved. It is full of pride. It is delusional when it comes to the idea of control. And we have a darkened understanding. The lost man has a darkened understanding. It says there, when we walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, those who are outside of the body of Christ, their minds are futile. They have no understanding. It's darkened. They're alienated. They're ignorant. They're blind. They're past feeling. No wonder sinners sin. That's all they know to do. We can't expect sinners to act like they're not sinners. Just as you can't take a fish out of the lake and expect it to live in the backyard. Not for long. You know what you call a fish that you put in the backyard, don't you? Fertilizer. It's not going to live. It's not going to last because it lives in the water. What do sinners do? They sin. That's what sinners do. We shouldn't be shocked when sinners sin. But we need to understand that's where we were. Before Christ, we walked in the futility of our mind. We had darkened understandings. We were alienated from the life of God. We were ignorant. We were blind. We were past feeling. The truth is, we defied God. Just like Nebuchadnezzar. It's all about us. Now, the sad thing happens is when we are converted, when we are brought to Christ, when we are made a new creation, when we're given a new mind, when we're renewed in the spirit of our mind, too often we try to run back and act like that person with a darkened understanding, don't we? We're tempted and we give in. We're drawn away by our own lust and we pretend we don't know the truth. We defy God. We think that we can tell Him as the potter, leave us alone and let us do whatever we want. This is what Nebuchadnezzar did. At this point, he was crazy. He was out of his mind. But when he came to himself and understood what was going on, he saw it's all about God. It's all about His rule. And the response was that he could only praise and extol and honor Him. The truth is, if we are fallen and if we are still lost in sin, we do need to lose our mind. We need a new mind. We need the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:14-16 tells us, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Do you realize in Christ we have a new mind? We're a new creation. We have the ability to think, to reason. Now, can a lost man think and reason? Yes, but that thinking and that reason is always bound by selfish interest and by iniquity. But the believer now can think, can glorify God, can do what they do for the right reason and the right motive. Ephesians 4:23, as we just read, tells us to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. Philippians 2:5 tells us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And Romans 12, we know this, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do we renew our minds? That's what Nebuchadnezzar needed. He lost his mind. He needed his mind renewed. God worked that work in him, and the result was worship. How do we renew our minds? How are we renewed in the spirit of our mind? Colossians has the answer. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Set your mind on things above. We need that eternal perspective. We need to have a view of who God is as sovereign, who Christ is as Savior, who the Holy Spirit is as our helper, so that we know what our role is in this earth. We have to set our mind on things above. When we see the winds and waves, look to Jesus. When we're worried and anxious, when we're fearful, have faith. God is in control. All things will work for good. And those sound so trite. It means walk by faith. We're good at walking by sight, aren't we? We're good at seeing circumstances and fearing and not understanding. And just like Nebuchadnezzar, that lack of understanding drove him into fear and into anxiety. He had to have an answer. When the answer came, what he saw was that it's all about God and it's not about us. It's all about God and it's not about us. As we set our minds on things above, we need to remember Romans 8. Romans 8, 5-11, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Here's the key. For to be carnally minded, to think like the world, to dwell only on these things, to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. What Nebuchadnezzar found was when he thought about himself and his kingdom and his glory and all that he had supposedly done, God drove him to madness. But when he realized who God was and saw God as sovereign and saw that he had no right to question what God was doing, but could only praise and honor and extol him, then we see that he returned to his kingdom. He returned to prosperity and he returned to peace for the rest of his rule. What we see is that the Bible is true. The carnal mind is enmity against God. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. When he had a right view of God, he had life and he had peace. Do you need life and peace today? In the midst of the busyness, in the midst of everything that's going on around us, in the midst of conflicts and questions and fears and doubts and worries, in the midst of wondering about our nation, about our jobs, about our families, in the midst of everything that the world throws at us, do we need life and peace? Be spiritually minded. Set your mind on things above. To finish back in Colossians then, what does he say? Set your mind on things above. And then who does he point to? You want to set your mind on things above? Put your thoughts on Christ. Think about Christ. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Set your mind on Christ. Nebuchadnezzar saw God for who He was. His reason returned to him, and he praised Him and he honored Him. We need a little more worship in our lives. We need a little more peace in our lives. We need a little more joy in our lives. And there's only one way to get it. Look to Jesus. Look to Him. Past the winds, past the waves, past the struggles, past the conflict. Look to Jesus. He's there. He's working all of this for our good. And we may not see His hand in it, but we can still take His hand and walk by faith. He is the great shepherd. He is the great physician. He will take care of us. He will renew us. He will give us grace. He'll walk with us in the midst of a fallen world. All for His glory. And what does He ask of us? If you want to find your life, lose it. Lose it to Him. Lose it in Him. Do what you do because of Jesus Christ. Just as we talk about seeing God in creation and how often sometimes it goes by and we get busy and we forget to stop and see that God really does testify to Himself all around us. In your day-to-day life, in those tough circumstances, when you focus on the winds and the waves, stop and look for Jesus. He's there. He's there. If you can't see Him, He didn't move. We might have turned our eyes away. We might have been overcome. We might have been filled with doubt and with fear. But He is there because He will never leave us and He will never forsake us. What Nebuchadnezzar saw was that the Most High, He is God. And he worshipped Him. How can we do anything less? He saved us. He's redeemed us. He's given us new life. He's promised us eternity with Him. He's given us the Spirit to comfort us, to fill us. If we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. He's given us peace and joy and long-suffering, the ability to be gentle and even bless those who curse us and love those who hate us. God has done all of this. He's given to us by Christ all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we still think it's so hard. It's only hard because we go on our own. Go with Him. Look at Him. Focus on Him. Set your mind on Him. And know that one day when He appears in glory, we're going to appear with Him. He's making us like Him, and we will be with Him forever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning and pray that truly You would challenge us to think about how we think. To think about how it is that we view the life around us. The circumstances that we find ourselves in. Father, I pray that we would have the faith to know that even as You work through the kingdoms of this world and even as You choose who will rule and who will govern, so too You're concerned about all of us. Father, You love us. You've given Yourself for us. And even as You've sacrificed Your Son for us, as we set our mind on Him, You've promised us that You'll walk with us, never leave us, never forsake us. Father, I pray that you would help us to set our minds upon Jesus Christ, to see Him and Him only in the midst of the storms of life, and to know that sometimes we do need to lose our mind. We need to lose that old way of thinking, that we do need to be insane as far as the world is concerned, because we have such assurance and such peace and such calm with you, even in the face of the most horrible storm. Father, I pray that you would walk with us, that you would teach us to depend upon you and to look to you for all of our needs. Father, I ask now that you would prepare us to receive the Lord's Supper, that you would convict us, show us where we have failed to set our mind on you, where we've been filled with iniquity and with pride, where we've gone our own way instead of doing things your way. As you convict us, I pray that just as Nebuchadnezzar did, we would repent, we would have a change of heart, we would throw those things off, and that we would worship you for your greatness and your grace. Prepare us now as we remember the price paid to give to us the forgiveness of our sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.